Well, last week I tried to give you directions on how to find a small book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. Can you find it this morning? Again, if you want to take your Bible and maybe open it to, say, Matthew, and then go back five books, you should come to Habakkuk. It's important that you be able to read the scriptures along with me and to see how God is revealing himself through the written word. Habakkuk, as we have mentioned, is a prophetic word that God has given to Habakkuk. It is a man whose name means one who embraces or is embraced. He's a man who is to cling to his faith in the midst of difficult situations, especially in a national crisis going on in Judah. Now, we have looked last week at Habakkuk's call to the Lord. He cried out for deliverance for his people, wondering how long did he have to keep praying? Where was God in the midst of his difficulties? This morning, we hear God reply. But when the righteous bear God-given burdens, like Habakkuk, they are prone to ask why. My mother, who I love dearly, at this stage in her life, daily asks why. She lives in an assisted care facility with my father, who has Alzheimer's. And it breaks my heart when she prays much like Habakkuk. How much longer must I endure the heavy weight of my burden? Is this ever going to stop? Have you ever been a place like that? I know there are people in our church who have been there or are there. And it isn't uncommon for our questioning of God to turn to complaining about God. Why, God, did you lay this heavy burden on my life? Did I deserve this? Why will you not answer my prayers when you say that we are to pray unceasingly? Where are you when I need you? Do you not care that I am troubled and perishing? Are you unmoved by my desperate prayers for deliverance? Perhaps there are others who have prayed these kinds of things as well. And these are questions, if you would, even protests, that are common to the righteous when they cry out in prayer during times of personal or national crisis. But only in a very few times in history has God personally answered these complaints. Remember Job? Job pleaded with God for answers to his prayers, and God appeared. But rather than answer Job's questions, he began to ask him questions. Job's perspective and appreciation of God had diminished during his suffering. It was time to enlarge Job's view of God's supremacy over all things. The prophet Habakkuk shared the same need as Job. He labored under a God-given burden, the burden of his people. And the Lord called him to be a prophet priest to Judah during very chaotic times. You may know that the northern kingdom of Israel had already been invaded by Assyria and multitudes taken into captivity about 100 years before in 722 BC. And Judah, that southern group of tribes of Benjamin and Judah, that they too were destined for this similar fate. And as a priest, Habakkuk, no doubt daily went to the temple and interceded on behalf of his people. And as a prophet, he cried out faithfully to his nation, to his people, to repent of their sins. It wasn't just a cry to people who didn't know God, but actually to people who claimed they knew God. God was concerned about the health and condition of his people. And he, that is Habakkuk, and his contemporary Jeremiah the prophet, were ridiculed and rejected for their message. His message of law, gospel. We talked about that. Law, talking about our inability to keep God's standards that brings about condemnation or falling short of the glory of God, and a gospel that offers us hope in God's mercy and grace, especially as we see it revealed in Christ. They needed law, gospel. And when they preached that message, they were outright rejected. Habakkuk was watching something I don't think he ever thought he would see. That is, watching his own nation, the very fabric of this people, unraveling right before his eyes. His culture, he perceived, was consumed and preoccupied with violence. With violence. Violence in the streets. Violence in relationships, violence in their entertainment. We look at that and perhaps we never think about that as one of those most critical signs of a decaying culture is its love of violence. And this was of great concern to Habakkuk and certainly to the Lord. And we know that this violence was creating huge problems amongst the nation. Not only was this a problem in governments and in courts and businesses, but also in families and in marriages, and especially in the institutions associated with the temple. Legalists could only find fault with lawbreakers and not see their own need for God's grace. People wrangled over interpretations of the law while neglecting justice and mercy for others. And the law that once governed this great nation had been compromised, nullified, and rendered ineffective. The interpreters of the law, the courts, the judges, were powerless to protect the innocent and to prosecute the guilty. With violence and a crime wave that like they'd never seen before, the government felt that the best way to solve this problem is to create more law. So with great lawlessness comes a proliferation of legislation to curb crime and violence. And it didn't work. The problem was not law. The problem was the hearts of the people. Jerusalem was once known as Peace City, and was becoming known as Sin City. There was unparalleled moral decay and death in the streets of the city. Habakkuk saw it. Certainly Jeremiah did. Habakkuk saw these things, and his heart was broken. God gave him a burden for his people. And when we see death and decay of a culture, God's people who truly do care about God's holiness and justice should also have their hearts broken when we look at the condition and the plight of a people. One day, while Habakkuk was pouring out his prayers to the Lord, protesting, questioning what was God doing, guess what? God appeared and God spoke to him. It is the first of God's responses, and the first one is recorded here in our text, of Habakkuk 1, verses 5 through 11. Turn to that passage of Scripture, and let's look at verse 5. And we see that the first thing God says in response to the questions and the complaints of the prophet is that God was at work, even though he didn't see it. God was at work in his day among other peoples. And Habakkuk didn't know about what God was doing in other nations, and God brings that to his attention. Look at what the Lord said to Habakkuk in verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. The Lord is speaking to Habakkuk, but through Habakkuk to an entire nation. Matter of fact, we know that to be the case because the word look and the word be astounded are written in a second personal plural form, which is another way it's speaking to not just the prophet, but through the prophet to his people. They needed to look and be astounded. And Habakkuk's message was to be preached then, in other words, throughout the whole land. They were to look for God's work. They were to look for God's work among other nations or other peoples as a clue to what God was doing and was going to do to affect their lives. If they took the time to look beyond their own self-centeredness, they would see that God was at work beyond their shores and borders. God's people, as Habakkuk, are called upon to look beyond their own self-centeredness. And if we do, we begin to see that God is at work. Work in other people's lives, other nations' lives as well. We're not to just think or to pray about ourselves. And those with myopic spiritual vision pray only for what concerns them and not for what concerns God and other people. Have you ever listened in at your own prayer life? I have my own. Have you ever noticed how much of our prayer life is driven around my needs, what I want today, what God isn't doing in my life and should be doing? We see that the Lord is certainly stretching and will stretch the prophet's vision, not only the greatness of God, but that God is a God who's ruling and reigning over all the earth. That is why I believe that it's important for God's people to pray, part of the greater stream of the events in the world, to pray for missionaries, to pray for ministries and churches beyond our own borders, and be burdened that we might gain a vision of God's work around the world to see what he's doing. And he calls his people to heed the prophet's message now. Look, be astonished. To Habakkuk's surprise, God had heard his prayer. It's sort of like, God, why don't you hear my prayer? And then all of a sudden God shows up and said, I heard it. What a shock. He would be astonished at that, would he not? And he had been praying for deliverance from a violent culture. And God is going to answer his prayer. But I've got to tell you, as we head into the text, he's going to answer it in a way that the prophet would never have anticipated. The answer to his prayer will come disguised. It would be everything he wouldn't want, but it is an answer to his prayer. That is why the Lord told the people to take a good look at what God was doing in other parts of the world and be astonished. And their astonishment here is to awaken them, to provoke in them a legitimate fear of what was happening and to have a legitimate fear of God and repent of their sin. God was saying, in essence, I have told you things like this before through the prophets, but you did not believe. Neither would they believe his work now, even if he told them, and that's exactly what he's going to do, is tell them what's going to happen. Now, you would think if you heard a voice from a man of God, a prophet, and God had personally said, I'm bringing judgment on your nation within your day, the day of the prophet, would you listen? Would you get out of the way of the hurricane? Or how would you respond? That is really at essence here for the prophet. He's been given this word. He's to go out and to proclaim this to the people as a way of astonishing them, awakening them to the condition of their city, of the nation. And they are to repent because God was doing something in their own day that they could not see unless God told them, but that there was trouble ahead. It was God's offer, not just of judgment, but his message is an offer of hope. Yes, resurrection hope, as I hope to demonstrate, of how God can bring alive a dead and a dying culture. How do we know that? Well, the Apostle Paul, when he preached to the Jews in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, quotes Habakkuk 1:5, the very text we're looking at. And he speaks to the Jews who had come in the synagogue, and he is recounting for them in his message how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, even David. And that in the days of the prophets, there were messages that went out, and the people would not believe. They went about their daily life as if there wasn't a word from God. And Paul takes this passage of Scripture from Habakkuk, and his essence is saying this: what I am saying to you is prophetic and will come to pass. If you reject what I am preaching, that is Christ, you will seal your fate as a people as well. There will be destruction for you, even as Habakkuk warned in his day that unless they repented, there would be judgment upon them. In Acts 13:36-41, we find Paul's little sermonette here, if you would, addressing the Jews of his day and using Habakkuk as his text, his appeal to his people. Listen to Paul, this great preacher. Again, remember, he's been talking about the gospel of the Old Testament. He says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried in his fathers, with his fathers, and saw corruption." He's demonstrating here that the Psalms that speak about that the anointed one would not face corruption is talking about Christ, not David. So Paul is saying, you see, even in the Scriptures of David, there was one who was going to come from him that would not face corruption. And he says, "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption," that is Christ. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," that is Christ Jesus, "is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him," that is Christ, "everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." What he's saying is everything that you thought you could do to be right with God that Moses said doesn't make you right. The only thing that makes you right with God is faith in Christ. He now begins to drive home his final point of his message, and he speaks to his audience and says, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days." He's quoting now from Habakkuk. "A work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." What Paul is saying is, as Habakkuk warned his people of imminent destruction of their nation unless they repented, so I am saying to you that this same gospel that David and Habakkuk and then Moses preached is being preached to you now. As your fathers rejected the gospel and their nation perished and went into captivity, so I am saying to you, unless you repent, your nation shall crumble again. Did they have ears to hear? In AD 70, Rome crushed and sacked Jerusalem, and there was death in the city. And when I read the prophets, I'm trying to say, how do I make it relevant to a pastor? How do I make it relevant to a people, to the church? Are we to preach in our day a message like Habakkuk or Paul? And the message that they preached, both of them, was the gospel of Christ. One anticipating Christ, one preaching of what Christ had fulfilled. They proclaimed God was holy and just, therefore sinners need to be made right before God. They uncompromisingly announced judgment on those who disclaimed their sin and their need to repent. Faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was their only hope. That's why he's even using Habakkuk, Paul is, to say that Christ has been resurrected even as David prophesied. And they rejected David, they rejected the Old Testament prophets, and I'm preaching to you today, and you are rejecting this message as well. Only God can raise up spiritually dead men and dead nations. Only He can forgive sin, empower them to live godly lives. And judgment must come when there is death in the city. Do you know what I mean by death in the city? The death of a culture. The rejection of God's law. The rejection of God's grace. There must come judgment. How different from the gospel that is often preached today. We hear a gospel message something like this today in America. God loves you and wants to make everyone healthy, wealthy, and wise. If you want to have prosperity in your business and your family, and if you want self-esteem for yourselves and your families, then here are 10 commandments and principles for successful living. If Habakkuk and Paul heard this message, I guarantee you they would say you are pawning a different gospel than the one that they received from Christ. There must be this passionate declaration of law without hesitation to identify sin, to call it what it is. It's not just an issue. It's not just an inadequacy. It's not just a fault. It's sin. Call it what it is. Identify it. And then identify where grace can be found. And it is found through faith in Christ. That is how people come to be made right before God. Through faith. It isn't about works. It isn't how good you are. It's how good God is. What God has done for us. That message must go forth. The Lord now reveals to Habakkuk what he was doing among other nations, even as God was working in the day of Paul, working amongst the Gentiles while Israel was rejecting the gospel. You see, God is sovereign in his ways. He's working a work that's marvelous, and the Jews did not see it. They didn't recognize what God was doing. Now look at verse 6. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Oh, really? I prayed for deliverance and you're raising up the Chaldeans? How could that be an answer to my prayer? What the Lord is saying, you prayed for deliverance from violence and injustice, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. God was preparing in that day for Judah's judgment. And the Lord affirmed that he would accomplish all he has ordained. His answer to Habakkuk's prayer was he was raising up the Chaldeans. Who in the world were they? We sometimes refer to them as the Babylonians. They were an ancient people of Semitic origin. They are mentioned in some of the genealogies of Genesis. But they did not come upon the world scene, at least in power, until about 20-some years before Habakkuk's prophecy. I mean, they rose quickly to power. And their capital city, Babylon, was already mentioned almost 100 years before by Isaiah to be the city of Judah's captivity. How is that for God giving a prophecy at least 100 years before, saying to Judah, you will go into captivity and you will go into Babylon? Now Habakkuk is being given this message. Hey, that's exactly what I'm doing now. God had worked through this incredible violent culture, that is the people of Babylon. They had risen to quickly in power by conquering Assyria, Nineveh, and Haran, all within a few short years. But their sight now was upon a small, if you would, tiny nation called Judah, what's left of Israel. And Jerusalem's destruction by the Chaldeans would be the fulfillment of ancient prophetic warnings, like that of Isaiah, but also of Moses. Can you believe that? God spoke through Moses and warned Israel that when you go into the land and you forget me, and you are no longer joyful and glad for all I've given to you, when you take me for granted, when you turn from me and start worshiping other gods, I will bring a mighty nation to devour you. You see, what I'm trying to demonstrate here is this God that we worship, holy and just. But I've got to tell you, none of these things are a surprise to him. Hundreds of years before, he had given these prophecies. And Judah did not pay attention. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47 through 53, is the Lord speaking. It says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve other your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Wow. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. That phrase will be used as well by the Lord again. A nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Moses, by means of the Lord, was giving to his nation a warning. And the warning here is not just violence in the land, but it is that there are people who no longer appreciate the blessing of God. They just take it for granted. Their motto is, we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We got this land in our own effort. Certainly we are rich and prosperous because we deserve it. So when Habakkuk prayed for justice, the Lord said, that's what I will give you. I will give you justice. Exactly what I said through Moses, that is what I'm going to do. And God was going to send one of the most violent people who have ever lived since the days of Nimrod and early Babylon. Now let's see how the Lord describes this people. He says, verse 6, they are a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers or horses charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Well, the Lord is saying, this is the justice I'm bringing. And he describes it by way of a bitter, ruthless people that are filled with anger, antagonism, and hatred. It is a people that are hasty, impetuous, making up their plans as they go, but always to spread their kingdom, their beliefs around the world. They believed in the scorched earth policy, if you would. That is, they didn't hesitate to rape, pillage, destroy everything and everybody in their path. Their goal was to make kings their vassals and cities their playground. They were, in God's own words, a terrible and a dreadful people. Now, what's the irony? The irony is the prophet saying, God, we need your justice from a violent, unjust culture. And God says, I heard that prayer, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring one of the most unjust, violent peoples you can imagine, and I will raise them up to give you justice. Does your theology handle that? Does mine? See, that's what it's like to read the prophets. It stretches our comprehension of the greatness and the holiness and the wrath of God and the grace of God that sometimes get lost because we're preaching other things. The Babylonians had an unconventional way of war. They were unstoppable. They were swifter than lepers, he says. That is, that they would come in, they would strike fear into their enemies, and then we'd ride quickly to other cities before people had a chance to even to adjust. Jeremiah the prophet, he pleaded with Judah. He was there during this time as well, before the Chaldeans were coming. And he's saying, nation, they're coming. The Babylonians are coming. The barbarians are coming. Jeremiah said, behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? I mean, even though the prophets, at least Habakkuk and Jeremiah, foretold of their coming through a direct revelation from the Lord, Judah found ways to disregard these warnings. Well, they argued, one, that we have the temple. So if we have the temple, nothing could happen to us. They also argued that God had bailed them out of similar messes before. So what's the worry? And they just couldn't admit, because of pride, that their sin and the plight of the nation was that desperate. They also rejected the message of the prophets because of their own self-consumption. What I mean by that is their argument is, okay, I hear that it's coming, but as long as I can live in personal affluence and peace as a citizen, if I can just enjoy my prosperity, what am I to say to the government? What am I to do in the world? As long as I'm okay, who cares? It's spread amongst the people. They were self-deceived into thinking, why should God's people do anything as long as they can live in affluence and personal peace? The soldiers in the Chaldean army are described as more fierce than a starving wolf. That's like at the end of the day, no catch. It wants to devour in the evening. And they have that proverbial, if you would, eye of the tiger that we've heard about. That is, they have violence in their minds, unrelenting in their desire to conquer. And these horsemen would swoop down on cities like eagles that would dive upon its prey from the sky. Judah had become morally weak and therefore vulnerable. Babylon was driven to conquer the world. And the violent nature of this invading army is further characterized by our Lord as saying that they all come for violence, even greater violence than the violence that Jerusalem had in its streets. And they come like an east wind. He says that's capturing sand. What does he mean by that? What does our Lord mean by that? I'd like to suggest he means by this is that he's raising up the Chaldeans to sweep over Judah, and that the Chaldeans will, if you would, pick up, gather together the sands that were promised to Abraham, the blessed sand, the seed, and it will take it to Babylon. Remember, that's what God had promised Abraham, that I will make of you a nation as numerous as the sands of the sea. And that's what God says. And I'm bringing a whirlwind into your place, and it will suck up all of the sands of the blessed seed, if you would. And I'm going to take it into captivity. Why does he say this? So that the people might understand that they need to repent of their sin. But also to remind them that God does not forsake his covenant promises. Though there would be judgment, God would preserve them in captivity. Because God is committed to his promise to bring forth one from the seed of Abraham who would bless all the nations of the world. God is identifying that here, even in his warning. These Chaldeans, they scoffed and they scorned mighty nations. They didn't care how big you were. They didn't care how many planes, how many boats, how big your military was. They had ways, devious ways. They only respected brute force, not peace treaties or empty rhetoric. And when they sought the destruction of a city, they derided, the Lord said, every stronghold and found ways to enter the city that they thought was impregnable. We've got great armies, let them come. We've got big walls. We've got soldiers. We've got wealth. Lord said, they'll find a way. They'll get you. If your hope is in troops, if it is in might, if it is in wealth, if it is of your history, it will not prevail. Wow, Lord. These things are so heavy. Are they not? Now, I'm not here to say, just to put you at ease, I'm not here to say that is exactly what God's doing here. So I can't make, God did not tell me, nor as I'm aware of telling any other prophet, this will happen in your day. Okay? But if you hear that message, what should our response be? Or is it only for those people? Or does it teach us how to look at culture? How to look at our own life? How to recognize the sin of the church? Now notice what the Lord says in closing. Then his mind changes. He's referring to the Chaldeans. And he transgresses. He commits offenses or guilt, ascribing his power to his God. You may look at that and say, what is that all about? Here's what it is. There's a sense in which God is laughing in heaven at the proud, powerful nations who plot against him and his people. Here's what was happening. The Chaldeans thought that they could conquer anyone because they had Marduk, the god of the netherworld, on their side. And they were on a campaign to take the world and to turn it into a culture or cultures that honored the name of their god, Marduk. They would go to any level to either destroy or cause them to repent. And the Lord is saying, I want to tell you this, Habakkuk, you got to read here carefully. What the Lord is saying is that the Chaldeans are coming. I raised them up to do their work, but they are going to come and commit such atrocities that I'm going to destroy them. What he's saying is here is that they are guilty, just as Israel or Judah is guilty. And their sin and offense is that they ascribe their power to their God. God will not tolerate his glory be robbed by idols. By a people who say that we have our power by our own might. God says, I will not tolerate that. I am coming and I'm bringing judgment. The Lord informed Habakkuk then that the seeds of Babylon's destruction were already sown. Already being sown by their self-deifying arrogance. And he would judge them. If you want to know how the Lord looks at the nations that plot against him and against other nations, you only have to read Psalm 2. Why do the nations or people rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And then he goes on to talk about how his son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to be given the nations as his inheritance. and that he shall strike the armies and the nations of the world with his rod, and there shall be judgment upon the face of the earth. And that psalm is closed out, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Well, my friends, as a pastor, you cover a text like this or a book like this, there's always that sense in which people are saying, oh my gosh, I hadn't thought about that. We need to think about that. Let me ask you, is your heart ever broken enough for people and the people of this nation and people who are displaced, people who need justice, sinners, a nation that is consumed with violence, is your heart ever broken for it? If not, why? If it were, we would be praying like Habakkuk. Lord, work a work in our day. Lord, we need a miracle. We need to have a mighty work that will turn the hearts of your people back to you. You'll turn a nation to you. Do you believe God can do that? I believe he can. I think a message like this needs to be preached from time to time throughout our nation to awaken people that we are not immune from God's wrath. But when we speak wrath, what am I going to be quick to say? There is grace in Christ. Law, gospel. They both must be preached. They are left hand, right hand. And the right hand's the knockout punch. God's grace is more than sufficient for sinners who call upon the name of the Lord. They shall be saved. Well, Father, we come to you this morning. We're overwhelmed with your power and might and history. How you can raise up a wicked, violent, terrible people to bring about your justice, and yet at the same time you can punish and destroy the violent, wicked, terrible nation that is your rod of chastisement. Father, you are greater than we can fully comprehend, but we do know that you are a God of grace and mercy. And so we would ask that you would help us to be a people who see the plight of others, of the moral corruption that surrounds a culture like our own. And Father, I do pray that you will burden us, not just with a message, but with burden us with prayer, a broken heart for people